Join me as we continue our study in 1 Peter this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1. We are just sort of getting in, breaking the ice, getting to know this epistle. Peter writes very differently from Paul, certainly, and John. To some degree, he shows the characteristics of that Eastern man that thinks more in circles than in straight lines. We in the West, at least males, think logically, progressively, from one step to another. And in the East, they tend to go around in circles. If they don't tell you everything on the first pass, don't panic. They're going to come back around to it. And you'll see some of that with Peter. But it is a wondrous, compact description of a number of things. Peter, as we've already seen, deals with some very deep doctrinal truths and then goes on to speak of very practical matters. So it is like a smorgasbord of Christianity. 1 Peter chapter 1, let me take this morning as my text. This is our third session in 1 Peter, verses 10 through 12. Not a lot, but a pretty meaty hunk this morning. 1 Peter 1, verse 10 through 12. Follow as I read. Of which salvation, now that alone tells you we're breaking into the middle of a sentence, into the middle of a thought. Notice that he has just spoken of the fact that the end of faith is the salvation of your soul. So now he picks up and says, of which salvation? Speaking of salvation, in other words, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. This morning I've entitled this In the Crosshairs of History, that I hope will make sense by the time we get through, that I am using that phrase to describe our standing, our situation in the divine economy of God, that you and I are literally in the crosshairs of redemptive history. We've seen, starting in the first chapter, Peter give a marvelous description to those to whom he is writing. And he would remind us once again that our salvation is not accidental. We were targeted. We were picked out and picked off. We didn't really have a prayer, did we? Because the triune God conspired to save us. In spite of our best efforts, we're going to heaven. I was doing everything I could do to go to hell as hard as I could go, and God has short-circuited my plans. He has kicked over the gumball machine. I kept using that phrase, and I know that makes no sense to you, but old Jay Wimberly down in Florida was talking about being in Walmart one day when a woman accidentally kicked over the gumball machine. The thing busted and gumballs just went over. So whenever Jay wanted to illustrate just complete chaos, everything having a come apart, as Chuck says, he talks about kicking over the gumball machine because that's such a vivid illustration. And that's what God did in my life. He literally kicked over my gumball machine, turned me from one way unto another, turned my life inside out, or should say right side up. Notice we were conspired against by God the Father, who foreloved us by the work of the Holy Spirit that sanctified us, brought us into the work of God the Son, to the sprinkling of His blood, the triune God bringing us into this. And you say, well, God has absolutely wrecked my life. You know, I had it all mapped out, this wonderful life, my wonderful plans. Yes, He did. And you say, well, what horrible thing does He have in store for me? Well, He has given you, in verse 3, this new life, this living hope, and then in verse 4, this inheritance. Since you are God's child, that makes you God's heir. Oh my, to be an heir to the God of the universe. And so there is a sense in which you and I are ultimately destined for glory. That's the horrible end to which God has chosen you. You know, I'm speaking facetiously, tongue in cheek. That is our glorious destiny. And we talked about all of that last time. And we said, now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, you got some hard things going on. Notice from verse 6 down through verse 8. This is tough life down here for a Christian. You're being tested. Your faith is being tried. That's one of the few things that I, as a preacher, can guarantee you in the Christian life. You have faith in Christ, I guarantee you it will be tested. God will put it into the fire. He will show what sort it is. Number one, is it real or is it fake? Is it real or Memorex, you know? Is it the real deal or is it just a phony? Will you truly stand or will you fall away in a time of testing? And number two, that faith that is real and genuine, the fire will refine it. It will purge away the stuff that is just extraneous to your life. And trust me, I don't care how holy a Christian you are, you still have the extraneous stuff in your life that needs to be burned away. And so there is this process that we go through in the meanwhile. We get the opportunity to be put into the frying pan and tested before the eyes of the moral universe. And he goes on to say, we've fallen in love with this Savior we've never seen. We fell into love with him because of his love letters, basically. And that we are progressing to receive the end of our faith, the purpose, the teleos. That's the salvation of your soul. And it's like one thought triggers another. Speaking of salvation, let's talk about this thing, this salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And that's what we're doing this morning. That's what Peter goes on to now to talk in terms of. First of all, he will show us that this thing called salvation was the focus of the Old Testament. Now, that is sort of an intriguing idea because we think the Old Testament deals with all this old stuff, creation and where we came from. It does. It talks about Abraham, the promises made to him, and it does. He talks about Israel and all their trials and wanderings and the prophets and the ministry and all of that stuff. But Peter is trying to get you and I out of our little box to think in other terms, that all that was going on back there was directed towards us. Now, we've already seen that, haven't we, in our responsive reading this morning? The things which happened to them were, in fact, directed as lessons and examples to us. They were having to live it out. This wasn't fake. It's not a fictional story. It's Israel's real history. And yet they are living it as an example that is for us. It's for us to learn. Now, that's quite a different way than we normally look at Scripture. But notice here that these prophets in the Old Testament time, in verse 10, are searching and they're inquiring. They're doing diligent search, investigation, and they are prophesying of grace that will come to you. Now, let that sink in. The Old Testament prophet is living in the Old Testament age, and he is giving prophecies. But those prophecies are directed to us, not to him. And he is searching and inquiring. He's digging into his prophecies, to the content of this prophecy. And you say, well, what is he asking? Well, he's asking a couple of questions in verse 11. What is he searching? What is he trying to find out? Well, number one, searching what the Spirit of Christ who was in them did testify or signify. And then searching number two, the time. What manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify. In other words, two things. Now, if you've got a modern translation, I think the ESV says the person and the time. Or the NIV says the circumstances and the time. But it's the same basic idea. The Old Testament prophet did not always realize what he was saying. Now, I do that a lot. Don't think about what I'm saying. I don't understand what just came out of my mouth. Well, the prophet of the Old Testament is prophesying by the Spirit of God, and in many cases does not even understand his own testimony, his own prophecy. It's a mystery to him. You say, I have trouble understanding the prophets. Well, welcome to the club. The prophets had trouble understanding what they had just prophesied. And two things concern them. Who and what is this talking about? That's the first concern. Number two, when is this going to happen? Now that's an interesting thought. How in the world could that be possible that a prophet, I mean, I know many preachers that we get up here and just ramble and we don't really say anything, but this is a prophet. This is someone speaking by the Spirit of God. How could it possibly be that he does not even understand the meaning, what or when, the wherefores and the whyfores of his own prophecy? It's because he is not speaking of himself. Go to 2 Peter just a moment. You'll see the process over here. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Peter writes, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now that phrase seems to imply, number one, it didn't originate from the prophet's own mind, from his own efforts, his own discovery. But secondly, it didn't come by his will. In other words, it came through him, but it did not come from him. Do you see the difference? He is the mouthpiece, but he is not the originator of the prophecy. Well, where did the prophecy then come from? Look at the next verse. For the prophecy came not at any time, or in old time, by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, I know you know that verse. If you've been around church circles, you've read that verse. You may have memorized that verse. But do you see what Peter is saying? That the prophet himself is not the generator of his prophecy. It doesn't come when he chooses. It comes when God chooses. It doesn't say what he wants to say. It says what the Spirit of God says. So the Spirit of God is simply using the prophet as his mouthpiece. And the prophecy itself is simply coming through him. He's the medium by which it is expressed, but he himself does not even necessarily understand what he just said. Now, that fact points to two things. Number one, a true prophet of God then can never, ever be wrong. And by the way, that was one of the tests of a true prophet from a false prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, you can go back and read the chapter where Moses warns Israel that you're going to have prophets, they're going to be a dime a dozen. Some of them are going to attempt to turn you from the worship of God. Stone them. Number two, some of them are going to prophesy things that do not come true. They're going to say that they are speaking by the Spirit of God, and we've got a number of examples of people that did exactly that in the Old Testament time. And if what they say does not come to pass, stone them. They're a false prophet. Put them to death. So this is serious business. Now, why is it that the true prophet can never be wrong? Well, if it is God's Spirit that is speaking through him, then he's not speaking his own message. He's speaking the message of God. And God, who is omnipotent, who is eternal, he's not waiting to see how the future is going to unfold. The future is present before God. When we say that God is omnipresent, we mean that not only is he everywhere, but that all places and all times are present to him. Tried to illustrate this by using film. You know, in the old days, you know, and have all this digital stuff, and you have the celluloid film, you know, you're going to watch a movie, and there's this big reel, and there's these little frames, perhaps millions of little frames go to make up a two-hour-long movie. If those frames go by at a speed of 30 per second or so, it gives your eye the illusion that this is continuous action. In other words, if it's slower than that, it looks a little herky-jerky, but if it's going by at 30 frames a second, you see it as one story. And that's, if we think of it, that's how we're seeing time. We're seeing time as it unfolds one instant at a time. You say, I don't want to live in the past. You can't live in the past. Well, I need to live in the future. You can't live in the future. The only time that you can live in is the present. I am seeing the movie unfold one frame at a time. But suppose that we were in a huge movie theater where there is a screen for every frame of the movie. And so rather than seeing the movie go by one frame at a time, we with one glance sees the whole thing from beginning to end. Now, I know we'd still have problems gathering it all in, right? But what I'm trying to illustrate is that's how God sees time. He's not waiting to see how it's going to turn out. He's not guessing. The future is present to him. He sees what is future to us, but it's present to him. And so he can't be wrong. And if you say this is the future, what are you saying? The future, to be the future, must come to pass. Y'all remember Jean Dixon? Some of y'all my age, she was the lady back in 60s and so forth, had basically the crystal ball, and she came up with all these predictions and stuff. And, you know, she'd say, well, plane's going to crash and so forth. And then they'd try to stop the plane from taking off. And I'm saying, wait a minute. If she truly is seeing the future, you cannot stop that plane from taking off, and you cannot stop it from crashing. Or else she didn't see the future. You see how this works? It's got to happen that way. And so God is simply describing what is present to him using the mouth of the prophet to express it. It cannot be in error. And then a second reason why it was not in error is that notice that they are prophesying beforehand in verse 11 of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. Now you know the word Christ in Greek is just the Greek form of the word Messiah in the Old Testament. But I want you to look at that whole verse, verse 11. What are the prophets prying into? What are they trying to discover? Well, the what it is or when it is that the Spirit of Christ who was in them. Let that sink in. The prophet is living at least 400 years before the birth of Christ. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He lived about 400 BC. So he is living 400 years before Christ is born, and yet notice whose spirit is speaking in him? It is the Spirit of Christ in him. The same one who will be born is already in existence, you see. And his spirit is in the prophet. And who is testifying? I know the King James here has in verse 11, it ought to be he. When he testifies beforehand, in other words, the Spirit of Christ is in the prophet, and it is Christ who is testifying through the prophet about what? About the sufferings of Christ. Do you see the sequence there? The Spirit of Christ is in the prophet, and it is the Spirit of Christ who is doing the testifying about Christ. Christ here is testifying in Old Testament prophecy of himself. Obviously, y'all are not nearly as blown away by that as I am. I mean, that's a mind-boggling thought. No wonder he got it right. No wonder the crucifixion can be described so vividly in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, so theologically in Isaiah 53. It's the one who was crucified who's doing the prophesying about it. He's telling you his own story before it unfolds. 1,000 years in Psalm's case before it unfolds. What a marvelous and miraculous thing. Well, okay, so the prophets, what is verse 11 telling us? They're on this quest, this journey to discovery. They're trying to figure out some things. What did I say? Who's it talking about? When's this going to happen? And notice now in verse 12 that they discovered something. You want to know, it's like the Warren Commission. We have this commission investigating, certain things. What is their report? What did they learn? What did they discover at the end of the day? Well, here's what the Old Testament prophets discovered. That they were not ministering to themselves, they were ministering to us. The word here, by the way, is the root of our word deacon. They were not deaconing themselves. Remember, deacons, the idea of serving tables. They're not serving themselves nor their day. They are serving us in our day. Now that's, again, one of those amazing thoughts when you think about it. That the prophet, if we say he's a servant of God, yes he is, but who is he serving? Not so much his own generation, but the generation in which Peter and you and I live in. He's ministering to us. You say, well, wait a minute, well, where do I find that in the Old Testament? Well, I can give you certainly one example in the book of Daniel. Turn over there just a second. Daniel chapter 12. And if you've ever just, you know, looked through the prophecies of Daniel, boy, there's some weird things. There's these 70 weeks and there's these weird animals and this weird guy that's got four sections to him. I mean, all kinds of strange stuff. And at the end of the day, you're sort of scratching your head and saying, what in the world does this mean? Well, join the club. Daniel himself didn't know what it means. In the last chapter of Daniel, and I'm going to cut to the chase here. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 8, he hears this angelic figure speak. Daniel 12 verse 8, and I, Daniel says, I heard, but I understood not. I don't get this. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, the angel that spoke says, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of time. In other words, they're not for your day, Daniel. No wonder you don't get it. No wonder you don't understand it. Now he goes on to say, many shall be purified, made white, tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. In other words, there's coming a day when they're going to understand this. They're going to get it. But Daniel, this is not your day. Seal up the words of this prophecy. They're not for you and your time. They're for this future day. That's what Peter's referring to. We see it there very clearly in Daniel, but he speaks of all these prophetic utterances. Now, let me hurry. That's a joke. Let me just sort of put it in redneck Mississippi language. The Old Testament, if you check, is a whole lot bigger than the New. Y'all notice that? In fact, it took me all night to figure this out. There are 929 chapters in the Old Testament. There are 260 in the New. Took me Googling that to find that out. All right. What I'm saying, cutting to the chase, is there's roughly a fourth of the material in volume in the New Testament that's in the Old. That's staggering. Just look at the amount of writing. Four times as much in the Old Testament as in the New. Plus, the Old Testament was written over a period of about 1,000 years. The New Testament was written over a period of about 40. But what Peter is saying is that all of those chapters, 929 of them back there in the Old Testament, all of those prophets that spoke over 1,000 years are all pointing you forward, and they're saying, as I preached on this earlier this year, someone's coming. They are pointing your focus and your attention to another age, away from themselves, to another age when somebody is coming and the situation is going to be very, very different. And so I would say that first thing that Peter is saying is the crosshairs in his prophecy are on the New Testament age, not the Old Testament age. The second thing is that the focus of the New Testament is on us and our day. Now that's not quite as amazing as the first statement, but notice in verse 12 that Peter goes on to say that what they prophesied and testified that they didn't get themselves, what they were ministering, or what he calls now in verse 12, the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The very things that they were looking into and inquiring about, namely this salvation, that is what now has been clearly expounded to you. They did it in shadows, in figurative speech. That's why we have such a hard time understanding and unraveling Old Testament prophecy. But you have had a message preached to you. A messenger has come and he has testified and reported. Notice now it's not a prophecy, it's a report. You see the difference between those two words? And this report, we've got a nickname for it. It's called gospel. You have had a gospel preacher come and tell you openly, without figurative, without through a cloud darkly, they have come and they have spoken clearly and plainly of the things that the Old Testament prophet was prophesying, and he didn't even understand what he's saying. Now, you get the sense? What they were predicting has now come true in your age. And you now have not a prophet, but a preacher whose job it is to simply deliver the message. I've sometimes said in one sense, it's about the only sense I can think of, I've got the easiest job in the world. That my job is really not to be creative, not to be entertaining. My job is simply to deliver the mail. It's to take the message that has been given to me and pass it on to you without altering it, without adding to it, without subtracting it. It's to simply pass along to you what has been passed to me. Shouldn't be anything any simpler than that. Shouldn't be, right? And that's what Peter is saying. That's the New Testament preacher. He has come and he has spoken of the fulfillment of the things prophesied in the Old Testament age, namely the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, the second observation is that the same Spirit that testified through the Old Testament prophet, the Spirit of Christ that was in them, maybe I ought to stop before I go any further and just have you glance at your text just for a moment. Notice in verse 11, we have the Spirit of Christ. See that? In verse 12, we have the Holy Spirit. See that? Is the Spirit of Christ different than the Holy Spirit? No. Or we got four persons in the Trinity. Okay? Obviously, what's going on is we've got two ways of thinking of the Holy Spirit. In one sense, we speak of him as the third person of the Trinity, but in another sense, in a very real sense, in the New Testament age, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Remember, Christ is ascended to the throne. He has prayed the Father and received the gift of the Spirit and has shed it abroad upon his church. So the Spirit in the New Testament age is coming through the mediation of Christ. And so we would naturally refer to the Holy Spirit in this age under this phrase, it's the Spirit of Christ. But notice what this means, that the same Spirit of Christ that was speaking ahead of time through the prophet, predicting the suffering and glory of Christ, is now at work speaking through the preacher of the gospel of the report of the fulfillment of those things. Do I have to say that again? To get the full impact, the same Spirit that was speaking through the Old Testament prophet, the Spirit of Christ, is now speaking, notice the last part of verse 12, these who have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, the same Spirit that was the Spirit of Christ, they are preaching the gospel by the same Spirit. You say, well, you know, we would be far more interested in what you had to say if it wasn't you up there, Brother Mark, if it was Jesus standing there. Right? You know, you just get out of the way. We would prefer to have him. Well, in one sense, and only in this sense, you have him. That whenever I preach the gospel, it is Christ preaching the gospel to you. The same Spirit that moved the Old Testament prophet to speak of these things now moves the New Testament preacher to speak of these same things. You see why I say you're in the crosshairs. You are in the focus of redemptive history. Because now these things predicted have come to pass, and the same Spirit of God is present in the proclamation of the gospel, the suffering of Christ, and Him entering into His glory. Now you say, well, I just don't, you know, I remain unmoved. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to the one who has ears to hear, the one who is alive spiritually, the one who has been, as Peter put it, begotten of God. That's who I'm talking to. And you, in hearing the preaching, that's why in a gospel-centered church, we won't stand for anything but the gospel to be preached. And I hope if I get up here and start talking about some other thing, I hope you run me off. I hope you don't stand for anything other than the gospel. And I may come at it from every direction under the sun, but at the end of the day, I want to focus you on Jesus Christ, on His suffering, and on His entering into His glory. That's what I want to be telling you about. And I may do it from the Old Testament where it's predicted. I may do it from the Gospels where it's happening. I may do it from the epistles where it's being expounded and unpacked. But at the end of the day, that's my job. You say, why is that so important? Because that's the witness of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to regenerate the lost and to feed and edify the saints. This explains lots of stuff. We see what others didn't see. Even Old Testament prophets didn't see. You understand, one of the early words for a prophet, the most primitive word in the Bible for a prophet, was not the word prophet. It was the word seer. The prophet was a seer. You say, what do you mean? He saw. He saw what others didn't see. And in a very real sense, if you are a Christian today, you are far greater as a seer than the Old Testament prophet. Now, I'm not just making this up. Jesus in Luke 7 says, among those that are born of woman, there has not risen a greater prophet than who? John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the greatest of the prophets. Now, that's interesting. John did no miracle like Elijah and Elisha. He left no book behind like Isaiah. How in the world is John the Baptist the greatest of the prophets? I will tell you this, there was no prophet who pointed to Christ more plainly, more clearly than John the Baptist. If that's what the prophet is all about, nobody did it better, more plainly, more clearly than John the Baptist. He said, there he is, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. That's as good as it gets when you're a prophet. But Jesus goes on to say, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, even John, you know, when he was put away in prison, is vacillating. Should we look for another? Are you the one? He's, you know, he hasn't seen all the thing that Jesus is doing. You and I, or is that what's going through your mind every day? Well, I wonder if I've got the right Christ. I wonder if I've got the one. Maybe the Christ I need to be looking for is not a crucified Christ. Maybe he's not one that's risen from the dead. Is that what's going through your mind? You as a Christian, you clearly see what the Old Testament prophets long to see. Oh, how blessed you are. We'll talk about that in a minute. Third thing, not only are you the focus of the Old Testament, the focus of the New Testament, but you are the focus of heaven itself. Did you see that strange tag to verse 12? Which things? Now, the word things there is speaking of the things that the prophets foresaw, the suffering, glory of Christ, and the things which are now being preached to you. Gospel things, the facts of the gospel, the meaning of those facts. Now he says, which things the angels desire to look into. You're also the focus of the angelic host. I've said it often that when we go on vacation, go sightseeing, we go to the Grand Canyon, go to Pikes Peak. When angels go sightseeing, you know where they go? They come to church. Because the spectacle that astounds them is you and me. This thing called the gospel impacting souls and lives. Now, there is much here that I clearly don't understand. I love to speculate about it and so forth. But what I do know is that what is introduced here, just sort of like an afterthought, is something that you will find sprinkled throughout the New Testament. This idea that angels are very interested in what is going on in this thing called salvation. And I think there's reasons for that. That the angels look down at us, and let's be clear about who an angel is, a being of pure spirit, and in that sense, far more like the Creator than you and I, because we got this thing called a body attached to us. We've got a spiritual component, but we got this thing hanging on. They are in some ways far more close to God than we are, as far as their makeup. They're ministering spirits. The right book of Hebrews tells us they are finite beings, they're created beings, but they're very powerful and very wise. Those two things are often equated with angels. Yet, the scripture tells us that it is God's purpose not to redeem angels, but to redeem man. Fallen, lowly man. I can almost hear the angels sneering at us. I mean, you know, an angel, he's powerful, he gets with it, man. He's on the job 24 hours a day. And you and I, just about the time we get going, we got to lay down and sleep for 8 hours. Think about that. We got to stop and eat. The angels, they don't stop and eat. They don't stop and sleep. Don't you know they get frustrated with you and me? I mean, we got to be the laziest bums they ever saw. You know, we just can't keep going like an angel can. And yet, notice that God has ordained, in fact, in Psalm 8 and in Hebrews 2, that He's going to take this lowly creature named man and exalt him above the angels. The angels are curious what in the world's going on here, because what's happening to us never even was offered to them. There is no gospel for angels. There is no Savior of angels. We know that a large proportion from Revelation, we think it's a third of the angelic host, fell into sin, and there is never one hint that anything awaits them but judgment. On the other hand, you and I fell into sin. Now notice, we did it differently. The angels fell into sin one by one. You and I, we all fell together, didn't we? In our head, in Adam. Very different situation. And that God, individually, one by one, is saving His people out of fallen humanity. There's a sense in the book of Revelation where we're told that this song of redemption is a song that only the redeemed can sing. I made the mistake one time. I was preaching out in California, and I said, you know, I thought this was good preaching. I said, you know, the song that they're singing in heaven, the angels are singing for the throne of God is not how, you know, worthy am I, but worthy is the Lamb. Same thing our choir sang this morning. And this guy, after church, took me aside and said, well, he expounded me the way of the Lord more perfectly. He said, do you realize that the scripture never ever speaks of an angel singing? I said, well, no, wait a minute. Sure it does. You know, suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying. And I began to look into it, and sure enough, you know what? He's right. I don't know if the angel, we picture them playing harps and singing, but maybe not. One thing I do know, that there is one song they don't sing, and it is the song of redemption. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who has redeemed us by His blood out of every kindred and people and tongue. The angels don't know that song. They can't sing it from the heart. because that is not their story. It is not their testimony. They were never lost and then redeemed by the blood of God's Lamb. That's our story. And our story is intriguing to the angelic host. Our suffering is intriguing to the angelic host. How you respond in suffering. You say, how do you know that? Because go to the first chapter of Job. What's going on? All Job knows is he's just minding his own business one day and all the wheels come off. But you and I have in the first and the second chapter this glimpse into heaven where we see this conflict when the angels come before the throne of God and Satan saying, let me just get at him. He'll curse you if you just let me touch him. You see, we know something Job didn't. That he was the spectacle set before the angelic host. The moral universe is watching how he will respond. Will he serve God for naught? That's what Satan says. Oh no, he won't. Yes, he will, won't he? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, says Job. And the whole moral universe has its eyes on Job. They're watching. Oh, I can go on for hours. Got to resist that temptation. Let's bring this to a conclusion. This text then says a whole lot about how we should look at the structure of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, how they relate to one another. I don't know, you theologians out there know what I'm talking about, but there's two systems of looking at how the Old Testament and New Testament go together. One is called covenant theology. The other is called dispensational theology. They're about as opposite as can be. And I'm an equal opportunity insulter. I don't buy into either one of those systems. I see problems with both of them. I don't know exactly what the solution is. We have this other position that's relatively new called New Covenant theology, and I find I'm comfortable with that to a large degree. But let me just try to state plainly what the problem is. Number one, covenant theology just says, well, there's been a change of administration, but it's basically the same today as it was back in the Old Testament age. I have a hard time buying that here. Notice that this text tells us in verse 10 that these Old Testament prophets were prophesying of the grace that should come to you. Now, I know there was grace in the Old Testament age, clearly, but this grace, this thing called salvation, this thing that is fulfilled in the appearance of Jesus Christ, was clearly not in their day. It is in our day. The situation has changed. That's why John will write, the law came by Moses, but what? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There's a huge shift in our situation. Secondly, the Holy Spirit has been sent down in our text. That's the way it reads. In Greek, it's the aorist tense. The aorist tense is like particular at a point in time. We usually speak of it as past. The Holy Spirit has once and for all been sent down from heaven. Now, I know the Holy Spirit was here in a sense in the Old Testament age. Clearly it was. These Old Testament prophets are prophesying by the Spirit, right? And yet, the New Testament age is to be so dramatically different that it is spoken that the Holy Spirit is now sent down from heaven. He's clearly talking about Pentecost. The Spirit of God has come in a way that is new, revolutionary, doing things that it was not doing in the Old Testament age. Well, that's my problem with covenant theology. My problem with dispensationalism, and I've read a number of dispensational writers on their take on this, and almost all of them refer to the same illustration, that these Old Testament prophets were looking at mountain ranges. You ever been out west? You know that you've got a mountain range here and you can see one in the distance, but obviously what's in between is hidden. And so they say, well, that's what's going on here. That basically that the real focus is on Israel and that the church age is lying between the two comings of Christ. The first range is his first coming, his coming in glory at the second range out there. And what's in between, the church, was absolutely hidden from their eyes. it is impossible to read 1 Peter and buy into that. What Peter is saying is the New Testament age is exactly, it is the focal point of the Old Testament prophet. What we call the church age is where the action is, both in the Old Testament as they're looking forward to it, and now when you and I are actually living it out. What it implies is that, notice that statement in verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, that the glory follows the sufferings by 2,000 years. That's what the dispensational position holds. I don't read the New Testament that way. When did the glory that followed? As far as I can tell, it was with the resurrection and the ascension to the throne of God. In fact, earlier in John 7, Jesus cries aloud, "Come to me, you're thirsty, and drink." And John says this, he spoke of the Spirit, but the Spirit was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. And as soon as Christ is glorified, then the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. In other words, the problem is that it does not see that Christ right now is in His glory. He is right now on the throne. He will have no more power and authority when He comes back the second time than He has right now. And that the progress and the advance of the gospel in this world is the proof that He's on the throne. This thing just won't fly without the Spirit of Christ invigorating it and empowering it. This is a ridiculous gospel. That's what Paul said. Won't fly. The Greek, he's looking for wisdom. The Jew, he's looking for some miraculous sign. What do we got? We got a story. A story of God becoming man. A story of the God-man going to a cross and being crucified on a Roman torture pole. Being placed in a tomb, a stone rolled to seal it up. And 3 days later, being risen from that grave, ascended to the heavens, sat down at the right hand of God. That's what we got. We got a story. And it is that story that the Holy Spirit uses to save sinners. So, the Old Testament is not looking over us. It's looking right at us. Secondly, it's telling us that Christ is the focus of it all. And at the end of the day, what difference is it going to make if you got all your eschatology right? At the end of the day, you say, well, I got this covenantal thing all figured out. Or I've got my doctrine like ducks in a row. I found the right church. Well, at the end of the day, what is all that going to matter if you miss the hub, the focus of it all, if you miss Christ? You say, well, wait a minute, what about Abraham? He had this promise of blessing and life to all the families of the earth. What did Jesus say? Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. You say, well, wait a minute, Moses, he gave us all this law back there, the Torah and all this stuff. What did Jesus say? Moses wrote of me. You say, but wait a minute, we believe the Scriptures. We got the Scriptures right in front. Jesus says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify, who? Of me. You see the point? That Christ is the hub of the whole revelation. It's all pointing you to Him, and if you miss Him, it really doesn't matter what else you've got right. If this gospel does not bring you to faith in Him, at the end of the day, nothing really matters. After all, we just got told in verse 9, or that this salvation is the end result of what? Faith. If you don't come to faith in Christ, you say, but I understand all about this Calvinism, Arminianism. I know all about the elect and the reprobate. I don't care. At the end of the day, if it does not bring you to faith in Christ, it's not worth a hill of beans. And this means that we're in the crosshairs. You hunters know what that means, to be in the crosshairs. The focus, the attention is on you. Number one, to the lost, it means The focus is on you. This is your day. It's the only day you're ever going to have. Today is the day of salvation. You say, but I'm just going to wait around for a better deal. There's not going to be a better deal. I'm going to wait around for a better gospel, a better Savior, a better Christ. There's not going to be one. That's the point. It's now or never. It's take it or leave it. With eternal consequences waiting in the wing. Lost person, the eyes of the universe. I used to sing when I was a kid growing up in Texas, the eyes of Texas are upon you all the live long day. Well, the eyes of the moral universe are on you and I right now. We are on the stage. And even angels are looking into what's going on here. And secondly, to the saved, this is your day. It is your day to be a witness. It's your day to testify of these things. That little song, the eyes of Texas are upon you all the live long day. You know, that makes me uncomfortable, doesn't it? Somebody's eyes being on me all the live long. I heard a preacher over in Huntsville, Alabama. He said he'd gotten so convicted about the way he drives. He's always shouting at people and, you know, and he said he put a license tag on his back bumper. And I think he told me it says Sovereign Grace. And he says that means that I've got to behave myself now when I'm driving. And I said, well, that's a crutch if I ever heard one. But he says, well, what's the point? Because I realize that people are seeing that license plate and they are judging my Savior by what I do. Now, you understand it should not be the eyes of men that cause us to conform, but the fact that it is the eyes of our God on us all the livelong day. And the eyes of the angels on us all the livelong day. Saved person, what a godly person you ought to be. And by the way, that's where we're going next. That's exactly where Peter is going to take us. If these things are so, how ought we to live? When we get back together, that's what we're going to take a look at. But do you see the compelling power of all this? Friend, it's your day now. Others have come and gone from the scene, the stage of human history. You are now on the stage. You're now on the plane of action. And this is where the action is, folks. The only action that's ever going to matter for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing once again on the proclamation of your gospel, of these wondrous truths of this God-man who came from heaven and took our place at Calvary's cross, bearing in his person our sin, paying our debt with his own blood, and now risen to the throne, exalted in glory. And Father, we are one of those many sons that he is in the process of bringing to glory. So Father, may we live our lives like children of God. May we consider what our life is testifying. Help us then when we are tried to realize there's bigger stakes than just us. That the eyes of the moral universe are watching. Give us grace, Father, that we don't drag the name of Christ through the mud, but that we stand firm, true, holy in the day of trial and testing. May we point others to this great Savior who has brought us this so great salvation, who is now sitting on a throne and willing and able to save those who turn and come to him in faith. Father, may we be ambassadors of that King. May it be his message, his offer on our lips. Use us to impact the lives of those around about us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.